through our lesson this morning so that we can move along and be able to make it to this afternoon's activities at the Walk for Life. Turn with me, if you will, to 1 Kings chapter number 14. Almost said 2 Kings. 1 Kings chapter 14. While you're turning there, we'll give a quick review of where we've been in the book of 1 Kings, especially last time's message. We're going to kind of review that a little in order that we can get a grasp on where we are in the story. So Israel has been divided by the providential hand of God. We have 10 northern tribes. We have the southern tribe of Judah. There has been a sharp division. And we remember early on how that division began, right? Way early on, it began with warring tribes of the 12 tribes. But recently, in our storyline, we see that Rehoboam had a chance to kind of keep things stuck together. Remember, if you will, he had the opportunity to listen to the voice of the young men and tell the people that taxation was going to be increased and their load of work was going to be increased significantly, or listen to the elders who told him to calm down and lessen the burden on the people. And we know what he chose, right? He chose those in whom he had grown up with because he understood to lessen the tax burden on the people meant less money in his pocket. So he wasn't about to do that. So we see that that split came directly after that. We see that a man of God came to Jeroboam, and Jeroboam is the leader, the king of the 10 northern tribes. And Rehoboam is king in Judah. Okay, that's going to bring us right in line of where we are in our story today. So we understand that Jeroboam, up to this point, the king of the 10 northern tribes, has made a complete train wreck of the 10 northern tribes. And he's done that by instituting for himself two golden calves, one at the most southern portion of the northern tribes and one at the most northern portion of the northern tribes. In order that, people would never have to leave there to go back to Jerusalem to worship ever again. He could keep his thumb on them because he knew that if they returned back to Jerusalem, they would inevitably fall in love with their brothers and sisters once again, and he would lose them to the southern tribe. Remember, we read that he was worried. If they left and came back and didn't see a need for him, so he was in this thing for self-preservation. And we pick up today's story in chapter 14. And I've entitled this message, Good Morning. Welcome to Pine Creek Church. Take off your coat, and your Chewbacca mask, and stay a while. And you'll see why later. Begin reading in verse number 1 of chapter number 14 in 1 Kings. And we'll read through to the end and come back and give some commentary, some things historically, some things culturally, once again, that will kind of help wrap our minds around what is going on here. And then we're going to look and see what God has for us in this very, very old book of 1 Kings for today's modern man. It's the same message. We just have to look for it. Chapter 14, 1 Kings, begins reading like this. At that time, Abijah, the son of Jeroboam, became sick. And Jeroboam said to his wife, please arise and disguise yourself, that they may not recognize you as the wife of Jeroboam, and go to Shiloh. Indeed, Ahijah the prophet is there, who told me that I would be king over this people. If you remember, take a break from that for a second. If you remember Ahijah, he had gone to Jeroboam, and if you remember, he tore his robe. He had a brand new robe, and he tore it into 12 pieces. And he told Jeroboam, he said, pick up 10 of them off the ground. That's the kingdoms that God is going to give to you. So Jeroboam is telling his wife, go to that prophet and seek some counsel. Disguise yourself. That's the prophet that we're speaking about. Verse 3, also take with you 10 loaves, some cakes, a jar of honey, and go to him. He will tell you what will become of the child. That word child, by the way, describes a young person anywhere between the ages of infancy up until about 13 or 14 years old. So somewhere in that range is this sick child. And Jeroboam's wife did so. She arose and went to Shiloh and came to the house of Ahijah. But Ahijah could not see, for his eyes were glazed by reason of his age. Now the Lord had said to Ahijah, here is the wife of Jeroboam, coming to ask you something about her son, for he is sick. Thus and thus you shall say to her, for it will be when she comes in that she will pretend to be another woman. And so it was when Ahijah heard the sound of her footsteps as she came through the door, he said, come in, wife of Jeroboam. Why do you pretend to be another person? For I have been sent to you with bad news. Go tell Jeroboam, thus says the Lord God of Israel, because I exalted you from among the people and made you ruler over my people Israel and tore the kingdom away from the house of David and gave it to you, and yet you have not been as my servant David, who kept my commandments and who followed me with all of his heart to do only what was right in my eyes. But you have done more evil than all who were before you. This is a big statement that God is making. You have done more evil than all of the evildoers before you. And because of that, God is pronouncing a curse on Jeroboam. He says in verse 9, but you have done more evil than all who were before you. For you have gone and made for yourself other gods and molded images to provoke me to anger and have cast me behind your back. Therefore, behold, I will bring disaster on the house of Jeroboam and will cut off from Jeroboam every male in Israel. That word cut off means kill, die, done away with, dead. I will kill, cut off from Jeroboam, every male in Israel, bond and free. I will take away the remnant of the house of Jeroboam as one takes out refuse until it is all gone. The dogs shall eat whoever belongs to Jeroboam and dies in the city, and the birds of the air shall eat whoever dies in the field, for the Lord has spoken. Arise, therefore, go to your own house. When your feet enter the city, the child shall die. And all Israel shall mourn for him and bury him, for he is the only one of Jeroboam who shall come to the grave, because in him there is found something good toward the Lord God of Israel in the house of Jeroboam. This is a great showing of mercy, and we're going to see that. Verse 14, moreover, the Lord will raise up for himself a king over Israel who shall cut off the house of Jeroboam. This is the day. What? Even now. For the Lord will strike Israel as a reed is shaken in the water, and will uproot Israel from this good land which he gave to their fathers, and will scatter them beyond the river, because they have made their wooden images, provoking the Lord to anger. This is what we've been talking about in the book of Ezra. This is the disappearing, the distinction or extinction of the 10 northern tribes. God is pronouncing this judgment on them already. Verse 16, and he will give up Israel because of the sins of Jeroboam who sinned and who made Israel sin. Then Jeroboam's wife arose and departed and came to Tisra. When she came to the threshold of the house, guess what happened? The child died. And they buried him, and all Israel mourned for him according to the word of the Lord which he had spoken through the servant Ahijah the prophet. Now the rest of the acts of Jeroboam, how he made war and how he reigned, indeed, are they written in the books of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? The period that Jeroboam reigned was 22 years, so he rested with his fathers. Then Nadab, his son, reigned in his place. And Rehoboam, in the meantime, back in Judah, the son of Solomon reigned in Judah. Rehoboam was 41 years old when he became king. He reigned 17 years in Jerusalem, the city which the Lord had chosen out of all the tribes of Israel to put his name there. His mother's name was Naamah, an Ammonitess. And now Judah did evil in the sight of the Lord. Notice what it says. Judah did evil in the sight of the Lord. And they provoked him to jealousy with their sins, which they committed more than all of their fathers had done. Wait a second. What's going on here? We've seen the southern tribe as being the one who's been obedient to God, who has been loyal to the commandments of God, who have been loyal to God. Now all of a sudden, it's going to pot. Quick. Well, what did they do? Verse 23. For they also built for themselves high places, sacred pillars, wooden images on every hill under the green tree. And there were also perverted persons in the land. And they did according to all the abominations of the nations which the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. Understand what the writer is saying, what the Holy Spirit is telling us. They did more evil than all of the enemies that God already cast out of the land. Remember when they went to the promised land, God says, go in, I will go before you. All you got to do is show up and swing a sword. Because they were evil and wicked. And God destroyed those nations in order that Israel would go into the promised land. The writer, the Holy Spirit, is telling us what the southern tribes did was worse than all of God's enemies. And these were God's people. This is not good. Not good at all. Verse 25, and it happened in the fifth year, King Rehoboam, that Shishak, king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem, and he took away the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures in the house, or the king's house, he took away everything. He also took away the gold shields, which Solomon had made. They were ornamental at that point. These gold shields were put on the walls in the hallway in the temple in order for decorative purposes. They weren't really used in battle. They were made of gold. Then Rehoboam made bronze shields in their place. Okay, so these are decorations too, right? Wrong. And committed them to the hands of the captains of the guard who guarded the doorway of the king's house. And whenever the king entered the house of the Lord, the guards carried them and brought them back into the guard room. Now the rest of the acts of Rehoboam and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? And there was war between Rehoboam and Jeroboam all their days. So Rehoboam rested with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David. His mother's name, again, Naamah, an Ammonitess. Then Abijam, his son, reigned in his place. Long story, short captions, I assure you. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you. As we come into this place today, Lord, we are humbled in your presence. We start off by giving you thanks and praise for who you are. As we have already heard in our presence this morning, that your Son gave up his life willingly. He became sin in order that we would get his righteousness. We have already heard how you turned your back on your Son for an appropriate time on the cross of Calvary and poured out your wrath of sin on all of those who will believe on your Son in a time frame. We're scared as we come into this place today. We're nervous because we come in here not really knowing fully what to expect. We know that your will for us is that we would learn and we would grow in grace and knowledge, that we would grow closer to one another. But our wills are different than yours. We come here this morning because someone wanted us to, because we knew it was the right thing to do, because, in fact, we may even gain favor with you by showing up here this morning. We know, on the surface, that is a lie, but our hearts still lean toward that. You love us and have loved us perfectly. You can't love us any more. You can't love us any less. And, Father, we come into your presence this morning seeing your love, and I pray that you would show it to us more directly this morning. As we read your word and rehearse the truths that are in this book, I pray that our hearts would be knit together in this place. As we learn about you, cause our hearts to want to learn more about you. I pray that that learning would not be knowledge that puffs up, but rather that learning would be toward a love that grows stronger for you. And I pray that it would grow stronger for one another as we sit in this place as a group of believers paths of different worlds, paths of different backgrounds, but yet drawn here together by your providential hand for a purpose. And I pray that it would be shown today. And we do know that your will is that we would grow in grace and knowledge. So, Lord, accomplish that through the preaching of your word. And we give you praise and glory for it in the name of your Son. Amen. If you go back to early on in chapter 14, we're going to look at three chapters together, or four verses, I guess. Four verses together. It'll be verses 1 through 4. We'll start with those. And we see that word, at that time. It starts off, at that time, right? Well, that time is speaking of the time soon after the previous events of chapter 13, of which we spoke of earlier, right? Where Jeroboam is having this golden calf worship, and he's keeping the people up north so that they don't have to go south, and he is continuing in his pagan rituals. And at that time, or all of a sudden, Abijah, the son of Jeroboam, gets really sick. And notice that immediately Jeroboam associates the sickness with God. He doesn't think, well, he's got some flu-like symptoms, and a bunch of the kids in the church have had snotty noses, and so he's probably got something that the rest of the kids have, right? He doesn't do that. He associates it immediately with God. And we know that he does that because he's beginning to look for answers of why this child is sick, whether or not the child will live or die. So he needs some info on whether or not the child's going to live. Problem was, even as a priest himself, so called, remember, he ordained himself as a priest. He wasn't in the lineage of Aaron. He wasn't in the priesthood line. He ordained himself as a priest. And even as a so-called priest, he could not have open communication with Yahweh because sin built a wall. Remember that wall we talked about this morning in our Sunday school time? The wall of sin was built by Jeroboam, and he couldn't get through that wall. It was impenetrable. He could not speak to God. So, next best thing, let's use Ahijah, the prophet who prophesied this whole thing in the first place. Then another problem arises. He can't just show up there himself to seek answers from Yahweh. After all, he's the leader of the golden calf worship cult. And if his golden calves can't give him the answers that he needs, he cannot just take off and go seek God's wisdom. Think about how that will look for the rest of the people watching him leave his golden calves, of whom he's saying, this is the God that brought you out of Egypt. But let's not listen to that God. Let's go to this God. Think about how it would look. So he can't just boldly walk to Ahijah's place. He may lose some people. And remember, he's in this whole thing for self-preservation. So he decides to go incognito by sending his wife, who disguised herself as a common woman. We're going to see why it seems to be as a common woman. She disguises herself not as the royalty that she is, and we know that because she takes with her 10 loaves, some cakes, and a jar of honey. And that would be a gift to a prophet from a commoner. Okay? We see in 1 Samuel chapter 9 that there is great discussion about what it means to bring a prophet a gift. You never go empty-handed. You always bring with you a gift. And for a commoner, that prescription was the cakes, the loaves, and a jar of honey. So she's going incognito to go and visit Ahijah, the prophet. Well, the costume and the common food totally backfired. Why? Because Jeroboam and his wife forgot one foundational truth. God is omniscient. Remember, we talked about this on Wednesday evening. He knows all things. And to think that you can hide behind a disguise is hopeless. We'll talk a little more about that in a little while. But God lets the blind prophet Ahijah know, and he lets him in on the truth of who was coming to visit. He also lets him in on the question that she's going to ask and the answer to give to her for the question that she's going to ask. God gives that to him. Isn't it funny, in a sad way, that Jeroboam is seeking the wisdom of God? Deep down somewhere, he knows that's where the real answers are. And he sees God as all-knowing, and he's going to a prophet who is going to speak the oracles of God. And she hides behind a mask. Oh, God won't see that one. Yeah, he knows everything, but he can't see through a mask. Right? He can't see through a disguise. Isn't it funny in a sad way? Ironic that he would believe that God really had the answers, but he just wasn't smart enough to see through a disguise. Well, Ahijah, the prophet, tells her exactly why God's anger was on Jeroboam's house. God had given the 10 northern tribes to Jeroboam to watch over them and to govern them, and Jeroboam turned it into a three-ring circus. And he brought shame on the name of God. And for that, destruction is coming. And it's coming in the form of this. All of Jeroboam's male namesakes will die. And not just die, but the ones that die in town are going to be eaten by wild dogs. And the ones that die out in the field are going to be eaten by buzzards. This was a disgrace for the Jewish fleshly body to not be buried in the ground. To be eaten by wild animals was a curse. Something despised. They didn't really even talk about it in public. This was something that was whispered about behind closed doors. So for this to be done out in the open, in the public, and the descendants of Jeroboam to be eaten by wild dogs and not buried, or to be eaten by birds and not buried, was very disgraceful. Now the prophet, oh by the way, God says that he's going to do to Jeroboam's house just like he does when he takes out the trash. Just like we do when we take out the trash. That sounds like a simple phrase, but think about it for a second. So you have a trash bag, it's in your garbage can, and you take out that trash bag and you gather the top of it together and you take it out to the curb or you take it out to the end of your driveway, take it out by the mailbox and the garbage man comes and picks it up. At that point, whatever in that bag that is in there is worthless. No value to it whatsoever. That's why you're throwing it away. Go back a week prior to what the items were that you put in that bag. Those items had value. As a matter of fact, you spent good, hard-earned money on some of those items that are now in that trash. Valuable and now worthless. So when we read that God is going to do to the house of Jeroboam as if he's taking out the trash, he saw value, there was value there early on, but now that value is worthless to the house of Jeroboam. Now that doesn't sound very nice. The prophet continues by telling her the son that she came to ask about, he's going to die. But he's the only one who will be buried and not defiled by the animals. And God would also raise up a king, cut off the house of the king of Jeroboam, and also scatter the 10 northern tribes and cause them to become extinct. Why? Because of sin. And this sin stained the name of God to the point that he had to act. Notice, if you will, the phrases that Jeroboam's wife used when she came to the prophet. Oh wait, you can't find them in your Bible either? Because she didn't say a word. Here she is, disguised, bringing loaves, bringing a jar of honey, acting as a commoner. She has this big question to ask, and he blows the whole thing up. She never even utters a word. Verses 17 and 18. As soon as Jeroboam's wife gets back to the house, the child dies. Just as God said would happen. Now this son's death was a blessing because God showed great mercy, allowing this one to be buried. And this also is a sign. This is a sign. A sign of the rest of the prophecy going to come true. Remember we saw earlier, every prophecy that we see comes with a sign. Remember last time in chapter 13? Man of God comes to Jeroboam, says, Jeroboam, all these bad things are going to happen to you, and here's the sign. Split open, right? We see that the altar is going to split, the ashes are going to dump on the ground. That's the time that he puts his arm out and it gets shrunken back in. Remember that story now? There was a sign that came with all of that prophecy, and the sign was that the altar would split open and the ashes be poured out. This sign is that the son will die as soon as she gets home. So we know that the rest of this prophecy is going to come true because God gave a sign. And if you remember in chapter 13, there was a false prophecy, and it accompanied with no sign. No sign with that one. So we know that the rest of the prophecy about the 10 tribes being extinct and all of that stuff was most certainly going to take place. Verses 19 and 20, we see that 2 Chronicles chapter 13 tells us the story of what is written here. Aren't the rest of the acts written in the books? Well, that's 2 Chronicles chapter 13. And we see that Jeroboam died and rested with his fathers in 1 Kings. In 2 Chronicles, it tells us God killed him. We don't read that here. But 2 Chronicles amps it up a notch and says that God killed him. God set him up in that position, and God took him out. For those of you who have been keeping up with the timeline in our Ezra study, the year of the death of Jeroboam puts us back to about 910 B.C. In our Ezra story on Sunday nights and Wednesday nights, we're 530, 500, somewhere in there. So we're about 400 years earlier here at the death of Jeroboam. Verses 21 through 24, the writer switches gears. We see this once again. The writer switches gears from the 10 northern tribes and all of the sins that they committed and the death of their king to the southern kingdom of Judah. Meanwhile, back at the southern kingdom of Judah, about 22 years have taken place since the initial split when the 10 northern tribes take off. So far, Judah seems to be remaining faithful, but that's about to change in a hurry. They provoke God to jealousy by turning their backs on him and turning to idol worship. Verse 23 says, they built for themselves high places. The people were condemned for this, unlike the 10 northern tribes, where Jeroboam was condemned for making these high places, and then the people followed suit. Here in the southern tribe of Judah, the people are condemned. They're held responsible for building these high places of worship, for putting these idols under every green tree. The people are condemned. The people turn to idol worship. We see this word here, perverted persons. Perverted persons. What exactly can that mean? It describes prostitution that was associated with idol worship. This term was used. Turn back with me. We'll just stop there quickly. The book of Deuteronomy. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Chapter 23. Deuteronomy 23, just two verses. I want you to see that this isn't something I just made up, what this perverted person means. Deuteronomy 23, verses 17 and 18. God giving the law to Moses says in verse 17, there shall be no ritual harlot of the daughters of Israel or a perverted one of the sons of Israel. You shall not bring the wages of a harlot or the price of a dog to the house of the Lord your God for any vowed offering, for both of these are an abomination to the Lord your God. Pretty strong language from God. By the way, the price of a dog isn't a four-legged furry animal. Dog was slang for a male prostitute in that day. So this is something very perverted. When we read perverted persons, in this idol worship, they had taken on all of the pagan rituals where they had temple prostitutes in there as well. Second Chronicles, we see in verses 25 to the end. Second Chronicles chapter 12 gives us the details of the attack of the Egyptians against Israel. And I think we'll give some time, maybe on Sunday evenings and a Wednesday evening, to looking at some of these chronicle stories to kind of give us a fuller understanding of what's going on here today. We'll go back and read those, Lord willing. Now, after this invasion, this is kind of strange. After this invasion, when Egypt comes in and takes all these things, and they take the golden shields, and Rehoboam replaces them with bronze shields, he becomes rather nervous if you read this in its context, right? Because everywhere he goes, these bronze shields are no longer decoration. They're being used. And he's given them to certain guards as he goes to and fro. This is our first showing of secret service, right? They're watching his back. So he's nervous about another attack of some sort. He seems very, very nervous. And he takes with him, everywhere he goes, an armed guard for protection. The chapter closes out with a reminder of the war between Rehoboam and Jeroboam. And we'll see that in the Chronicles accounts, Lord willing. And lastly, Rehoboam's death. What a sad sight Israel has become. We looked at it earlier and said what a sad sight the northern tribes had become, but now they're all involved. The northern tribes as well as the southern tribe of Judah. Gone from a people that God had called his own, and now they have turned their backs on God and worshiped idols instead. So I'd like to look this morning, I'd like to turn our attention from a church worship service, that's what we would call this, right? I want to look at turning this from a church worship service to a costume party. Okay, kind of strange, right? Why, you ask? Because oftentimes I believe they're one and the same. Church worship services become costume parties. Many people show up every Sunday wearing nice clothes and fake smiles, trying to hide the real them. And in the meantime, I'd like to look at why people choose to hide themselves from others and try to hide themselves from God. We heard about it early on in our story today, right? Jeroboam's wife shows up in disguise, and she's found out very, very quickly by God. This is not all-inclusive, just a couple of points, because I want us to see ourselves a little better. We need to really examine ourselves. We need to really look at ourselves. This isn't for the person sitting at the end of your row. This is for us individually to consider who we are and what we do. So what normally happens is we'll try to fool God and we'll sometimes effectively fool others when we fix ourselves up by putting on nice clothes and sprucing up our vocabulary on Sunday mornings. This has nothing to do with a dress code. Hear me right. This is just a euphemism or a metaphor for how we sit up straight and use church words when we show up at church. And we do that sometimes to impress, or sometimes, even worse, We do that in order that we can cover up something in our lives that we really don't think others might approve of. The late Adrian Rogers had a quote. He said, "I hope at the end of my life, people will look at me and say, Adrian was the same man on Sunday morning as he was on Saturday evening." See, we're so worried about being liked that we pretend to be someone we're not. By the way, it doesn't just happen in the church. It happens in the world as well. I had a conversation with a guy this week. First time I met him in a long time, he didn't recognize me, but I recognized him. And we talked for 20 minutes or a half an hour. And in that first 20 minutes or 18 minutes of that conversation, he used words that were pretty bad. Some really bad words. But he was pretty good at it. Because he could use them as nouns, pronouns, adjectives, conjunctive participles. Pretty gifted in the use of his language. Toward the end of that conversation, I mentioned something about preaching here at Pine Creek. And the rest of our conversation involved him doing a lot of stuttering. He would begin to say something and then have to go back in his mind and rehearse what it was he was about to say. Now, it's not me that he needs to be worried about. But do you see what happened? In the midst of that conversation, he needed to stop what he was doing and try to be a people pleaser. He didn't want to openly offend by using certain language that we know preachers never use, right? And he had to stop, and he had to really think about what it was he was about to say. He changed who he was in mid-sentence. Now, which man was he? Think about it. Who was he really? Was he the first guy that I talked to, or was he the second half of that first man? Which one was he really? Church, we're all guilty of hiding the real us from each other. And this should not be. This is the safest place in the world for us to be real. You hear what I just said? This is the safest place in the world for us to be real. No judgment, no condemnation. This is a safe place. I know what some of you are thinking. Oh boy, I don't think you would like me if you really knew this or that. This place, these people, is where healing takes place. By the way, it hurts not only us individually as we mask and disguise ourselves, it also hurts others as well. How? Well, when we wear a costume, we cause others to misevaluate themselves. Well, how can that be? Well, here's what happens. If someone comes in and they really are hurting and they're looking for a safe place and they're looking for people who are genuine and everyone is disguised, all they see is perfection. Perfect, folded hands, Christians, right? That's what they see. And what they hear are conversations that are light and conversations that are fake about how good everything is, how good things are, and how perfect our kids are, and just how lovely everything is. And they're not going to rain on anyone's parade by telling their struggles and fears. So they'll do one of two things. They'll go somewhere else, or they'll find a costume of their own to put on. So it's not just dangerous for us individually, it hurts those around us as well. I'm not saying that this is a big problem here at Pine Creek, but we all do it. We do it from time to time, and some of us do it even longer. If we remain in that costume, it's much harder to take it off. So how do we combat being fake? Back to our Chewbacca mask. How do we combat that? It's the natural tendency to try to fit in. It's the natural tendency to try to hide the real me. So how do we combat it? Well, we first have to understand what it is. It's pride that causes us to put on that costume in the first place. Because we really don't want people to know the real us. Because if they really find out what I'm thinking about, if they really find out about where I go, if they really find out about what I say, they're not going to like me. And they may not accept me into their club. Right? So it's pride that we have to get rid of first. We've got to humble ourselves. And I know that's much easier said than done, but we know that it's our pride that keeps us from being real. So I'm going to give you just one tool that God has established in the church to help us be real. And it's this: fellowship. Fellowship is an excellent tool to help us be real with one another. The more time we spend outside of the regular 9-to-5 meeting times, the better we know each other, and the better we know each other, the more keenly aware we are when one of the others start wearing a mask. Right? Does anyone believe me? Let me give you an example. We went on a working missions trip down south to where Hurricane Katrina victims lived. The place was a complete train wreck years after the event. And I got to spend time with Fred and Janet Dinger. And I got to tell you, we had a good time. At least I did. They may not have had so much fun with me. But I got to know Fred and Janet in a way that I never knew them before. Why? Because we were hanging out every day. We worked at the same house. We carried drywall. We pulled insulation out of a wall. It was nasty and dirty. And we didn't have to wear a mask because we were all doing the same thing. No hierarchy. No. We were just people with a common goal. And that's what we're here for. We're people with a common goal. And when we wear a costume, we hide the real us. And it's dangerous. And I got to let you in on something. I wear a mask. I wear a costume. And I do. But I want to tell you right now that I don't have it all together. Not at all. I struggle with sin. I have questions. Yes, your pastor has questions. I yell at my family, and I'm a real jerk many times throughout the week. I'm lazy in my scripture reading. I avoid conversations that make people angry with me. So let me ask you, who are you? Who are you? Who are you really? We can fool the people around us. We can fool them with our nice clothes and our fake smiles. But as we saw in our story today, we can't fool God. So let's repent of it. Let's take off our costume. Let's heed God's warnings of being full of pride. Today is the day of deliverance. Take off the costume. I really hope that God is leaning on some of us very, very heavily today about wearing a costume. An unbeliever, today is the day of deliverance for you. You today can put off the old man and put on the new in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for